Welcome to the Big Three Podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three Podcast. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church. And for the next half hour or so, your host, as we unpack three questions from Sunday's sermon. We are getting closer to the end of a series that we've entitled Eastertide. That's not a unique or original name. It is the season of the church year that we are in, between Easter Sunday and Pentecost, which is this coming Sunday. And we are exploring the themes of the Easter season: joy and gratitude and community and transformation and hope and all the things that we enjoy because of Christ's resurrection. And to do so, we have been following the lectionary readings as a community of faith. Those are the set readings that go in a three-year cycle for every Sunday. There's a couple from the Old Testament, a couple from the New, and on Sunday, just past, I chose to preach on the Old Testament text, which was Psalm 68. And the psalm opens in a way that is reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 10. I just did it. For those of you who don't know, that's actually a kind of a very funny thing that I just did, because on Sunday, the passage, Psalm 68, actually opens with references and allusion to Numbers 10, but I kept calling it Deuteronomy 10. And that actually became the basis for the first question, because someone actually took me up on that. The first question from Sunday is that Deuteronomy 10 talks about covenant and verse 18 mirrors Psalm 68:5. Can you expand Sunday's message using the text of Deuteronomy 10? So you got to love a community of faith that picks up the mistake and runs with it. So I'll spend some time looking at Deuteronomy 10, but it was Numbers 10, which narrates for us the movement of Israel from Mount Sinai as they begin to make their way to the Promised Land. And when the Ark of the Covenant would lead the people forward, Moses would basically declare, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered." And when the Ark stopped moving for the day, he would say, "Return to the thousands of Israel." And Psalm 68 kind of has this same kind of pattern to it. But the focus of the psalm that I drew attention to is that the divine warrior motif, the imagery that we find in the psalm, places nearly all of the emphasis upon God. There's no reference in Psalm 68 to the failures of the people. There's no reference to the king of Israel ruling in Jerusalem from David's throne. There's no reference to that. It is almost entirely about how amazing, great, and powerful God is. But there's an invitation then for us to participate. We don't get to participate in the scattering of enemies part. That's God alone. But his reign and rule is demonstrated on the ground in his care for the fatherless and his care for the widow. And so there's an invitation for us, I think, to participate in that space. So that's where we went. And those reflections are what led to the question. So I've read the first one, the Deuteronomy 10 misname. The second question, though, will be the middle of the psalm. Psalm 68 has some pretty violent imagery. What do we do with that? And it does. The psalm has as its theme the divine warrior, and so some of the imagery does take a fairly violent turn, and that's not the only place in Scripture where we encounter that. So we'll talk about that for a bit. And then, can we know anything about when this psalm was used in Israel's worship? I mentioned in the sermon Psalm 2, which talks about the king of Israel, and it's a psalm that was most likely used for the ascension of a king, like when they were crowned. And the usefulness of, or the ways in which the psalms were used, is actually a fairly important part of understanding them. So we'll reflect a little bit on what we can know and what we can plausibly suggest about Psalm 68 as well. So let's get stuck in, beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 10. Psalm So as I said, I kept saying Deuteronomy 10 when I meant Numbers 10. I hadn't looked at Deuteronomy 10, but somebody obviously did and noted some of the parallels between them. In Numbers, see, now I'm getting them wrong the other way around. I'm going to try to get out of this question without making too many mistakes. So Deuteronomy 10, Moses is recalling for the people their briefish history with the Lord. He is explaining and reminding them of all that God has done in order to call them to faithfulness when they enter into the land. This is kind of Moses' last sermon. He speaks it just before he dies and just before the people enter into the promised land. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so chapter 10 is, the headings are, tablets like the first one. So he talks about the renewal of the covenant after the golden calf incident. And then starting in verse 12, calls them to fear the Lord, to hold his teachings in such high regard that they would think twice about doing anything else. And this is the context in which the question is asked. So in Deuteronomy 10, talks about covenant. Verse 18 mirrors Psalm 68:5. Can you expand Sunday's message using the text of Deuteronomy 10? First of all, yes, I can expand Sunday's sermon using another text, particularly one like this. The whole document of Deuteronomy is really about covenant. It is reminding the people of their purposes as part of God's plans in the world, about what God expected from them, about what it meant to live in relationship with him. And chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, and the verses that were referred to, echo some of what we find in Psalm 68. The differences lie in the sense that Psalm 68 is less grounded in the story of Israel per se. So the first 10 verses of Psalm 68 records the journey from Sinai to the promised land. It does so, as I mentioned in the introduction, without any reference to the failures of the people or to the 40 years of wandering. It doesn't talk about any of that stuff. It almost speaks as if there was this straight line from Sinai to the promised land where God marched before his people and planted them in the land. So the role of Israel is reduced quite significantly in those first 8 verses. In the second section of the psalm, verses 11 to 31, it talks about God in the world. And there's some references to Jerusalem, and there's some references to his sanctuary. But again, the people of Israel fade into the background. And the emphasis is on the greatness of God and his reception in the world, right? As kings come to submit to him, as envoys come, as plunder is brought, as gifts are given to the great and awesome Lord. So in Deuteronomy 10, the context is much more grounded in the experience and life of Israel. So it's as if they are reflecting on a similar theme from two different heights. Psalm 68 is like the 30,000 foot level, right? We see the big, big picture of God, how amazing, how mighty he is amongst the gods of the surrounding nations, about his might at a kind of a universal level. In Deuteronomy, it's much more focused on, not necessarily ground level, but maybe just a couple hundred feet in the air, right? Examining Israel's story and their relationship with God more closely to their experience of him. So the question starts in verse 18, but I want to start in verse 17 in Deuteronomy 10. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Then verse 18 says, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you," verse 19, "are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." So it starts with, not starts with, but that little reading begins with a reflection on the 30,000 foot view of God, right? That he is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, but then drops down to their experience of God. And to some degree, I'm not sure I'd want to say it was a summary statement, because it's not meant to be a summary statement, but one of the ways in which they are to reflect the character of God, with whom they're in relationship with, the one that they are seeking to represent, because that was the covenant. So on Sunday's sermon, I mentioned the covenant, a relationship with purpose, that God wanted his people to be a living, breathing display home of what it looked like to live in relationship with him. They were meant to be a people where others could come and sort of, I don't know, try it out, see what it looked like on the ground to live in relationship with the Lord. And both in Psalm 68 and elsewhere in Scripture, and here in Deuteronomy 10, one of the ways that that gets done is through the defense of the fatherless and of the widow, loving the foreigner, which goes beyond what Psalm 68 does, but it surely fits within that broader framework. And so I think there's some parallels within them. The difference between them is their purpose. Psalm 68 is extolling the Lord. That's the focus of that psalm. And Deuteronomy 10 is a reminder to the people about the implications of their relationship with God and what they are supposed to do. And so the covenant does kind of connect those two things together, the relationship between God and his people. In many regards, I'm a firm believer that the covenant forms one of the most helpful unifying threads throughout Scripture, that God's determination to enter into relationship with his people and enter into a relationship with his people in order to fulfill his purposes, right? There's this kind of a partnership model right from the get-go that provides us with a really strong theme, beginning with Abraham, where God makes covenant promises to Abraham about his descendants, that gets built upon in the law and the covenant at Mount Sinai, which gets built upon in a slightly different way when the Lord makes a covenant with David about his dynasty, which is reimagined in the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, that gets picked up by Jesus on the night he was betrayed when he speaks about the blood of the new covenant, that gets picked up in some of the language that we find in the book of Revelation. The short form, and I know I've said this before, the shortest form of the covenant, the briefest way to explain it, was the phrase, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That gets picked up in the book of Revelation in one of the many places that that phrase gets used. And it's the summary of the entire relationship, that the Lord would be their God. He would do all the things that gods do, provide for them and bless them and help them succeed in life and protect them and all that. And they would be his people. They would reflect his character. They would reflect his purposes in the world. They would be on his business and on his program and in his ministry and mission in the world. And so we find that everywhere in Scripture. You don't have to look very hard often to find the covenant lurking in the background of, say, a Psalm 68 and a Deuteronomy chapter 10. So thank you for the question. I sometimes wonder if those slips of the tongue, you know, from Numbers to Deuteronomy, is a hint that I need to be looking at that passage. So thank you for the push to do so. Appreciated it, and I hope that that's helpful as we expand the sermon to include another, not random, but somewhat random passage that just kept popping into my head. So I mentioned that Psalm 68, in terms of its depiction of God, utilizes something that scholars describe as the divine warrior motif. In other words, God is described as a divine warrior. It's not super complicated, even though scholars have come up with it. It's the depiction of God as the mightiest, right? And as a warrior, one who stands at the head of the armies of heaven, and therefore is able to defeat his enemies. And the defeat of his enemies, of course, are those who stand in the way of his purposes in the world. And therefore, it was an important theme for his people, because if his people were to be on purpose, like on the things that God was on about, and their enemies were resisting what they were doing, then they needed God to step in and scatter his enemies so that God's purposes, and therefore the purpose of the people, could come to pass. Psalm 68 uses quite a bit of that kind of imagery, but it does have some fairly violent imagery. I mean, even the opening line, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him, may you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But in the middle section, in verse 21, surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. The Lord says, verse 22, I will bring them from Bashan, I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that your feet may wade in the blood of your foes, while the tongues of your dogs have their share. Right. And I think there's a few things to say. Whenever we encounter violent imagery like that, perhaps the, I'm not sure the most famous, but one of the more problematic sections of scripture for this is when the people of Israel conquer the land of Canaan. And in a couple of places, Jericho in particular, they are told to destroy, like utterly destroy everything and everyone within the city. Because that's what they're supposed to do, right? That's what God calls them to do. And we think, well, what do we do with that kind of violence? And this kind of language seems, shall we say, inappropriate. It's hard to imagine Jesus saying, you know, I'm going to bring your enemies from all over the world so that you can wade through their blood. So how do we handle this? And I think there's a few things to keep in mind. Often, it's the context which helps us. So when I was doing some reading on this psalm, consulting a number of commentaries, one of the things that the commentators drew attention to is that this psalm appears to be, or appears to contain, at the very least, very ancient material, some of the oldest representations of the Lord. In verse, let me just make sure I get this right, so I'm not in Deuteronomy again. It says in verse 4, sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. And that, in the Hebrew, apparently, is very, very similar to the way in which, say, Baal was described. So there are some very broad definitions of God that seem to pick up the language of the surrounding nations a little bit. He is described as the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of armies, which goes back to Abraham's experience of God before the Lord, or Yahweh, was known as Yahweh. Right? Abraham encountered him as the Lord of hosts. So there are a number of hints that this is quite an old representation, that it contains within it some imagery that is archaic in some ways. And that imagery, that ancient imagery, plays in a little bit, I think, with the violence, right? That it's picking up the language of the surrounding nations. It is a broad description of God that aims to pick that language up. And so in the ancient Near East, that was a really important way to describe the work of the gods as well. Gods were, or let me put it this way, there was no separation of church and state. Right, church and state were basically the same thing. And if the state was going to be successful, it was because the gods were doing their god stuff. And for the people of Israel to be successful, for instance, the Lord needed to be on their side. There's this really strong connection between them. So if they were going to hold back their enemies, if they were going to make space for themselves, if they were going to fulfill the purposes of God, then they needed the Lord to step in. And so I think that that's part of what's going on. There's an echo of the ancient Near Eastern context. I think there's also, and we'll get into this in the third question about how this was used, there's also an emphasis to remind the people that the God that they serve is not just some neighborhood deity. In the ancient Near East, gods were often localized. So there's a fascinating story in, I believe it's in 2 Kings, and the Arameans are attacking Israel. And they attack Israel in the hill country, and Israel wins. And we get this little insight into the king of Aram and his council. And his counselors basically say, listen, their gods are great in the hill country, but if we can get them on the flat, like, we'll be fine because our gods are much better on the flat. And so they have another battle, and it's on the flat, and Israel wins again, which just totally confounds the Arameans, this idea that God could be good in both the hill country and on the flat. When Elijah leaves Israel and goes to Sidon and lives for a period of time with the widow, he performs some miracles there, and the significance of those miracles is in part that Elijah is outside of Israel. He's no longer on home soil. He's no longer has, you know, the home court, home field advantage, and yet God is still able to do these wonderful things, even though he's technically, shall we say, outside of his region. When Ezekiel, the book opens, he is in Babylon, and it's in Babylon that he sees a vision of the chariot throne of God appear. And we don't think much of it, apart from just how wild the imagery is, but it was making a really, really significant theological statement that God, the God of Israel, the Lord, could travel on his throne to Babylon, and no one was going to stop him. Marduk, the head of the Babylonian pantheon, was not going to get in his way, right? He wasn't going to hold him up at the border or say, no, you can't come here. The Lord could go wherever he wanted because the Lord was the one true God. So I think part of the purpose of Psalm 68 is to remind the people that God is not some localized deity. You know, some God who's really good in, you know, in Jericho and Jerusalem and Bethlehem and, right, and Shechem. But, you know, don't expect too much beyond that. No, it just positions God as the God of gods, the head of any pantheon that there might be. And that's part of the purpose of the psalm as well. So I think some of the violent imagery reflects the ancient Near Eastern period of time, in which it echoes some of that imagery. I think it's also the purpose of the psalm that wants to highlight God's greatness. And so I think that that's fairly important. I think the third thing to note, and this is a little bit muted in Psalm 68, but it's kind of hinted at, particularly in the way God cares for the fatherless and for the widow. There's an element that his victory is not victory for the sake of military expansion or empire building or more power or more status. I mean, God already has all the status because of who he is. There is an underlying sense, and this would go back to the elements of the covenant, that the Lord is about justice. And that while the Lord cares for the fatherless and the Lord has compassion for the widows, and as we read in Deuteronomy 10, and I meant Deuteronomy 10 there, the Lord loves the foreigners who reside among them. There's this sense that the surrounding nations, the gods of the surrounding nations, do not do that. And so that the Lord is acting to bring about justice. And that the violence that, or the violent imagery that we encounter, everything from, you know, I mean, the wading through blood is pretty intense, but even just his scattering of his enemies, right? The idea of God being greater than the other gods has with it this sense that what God is doing in the world is not just storming around making a name for himself, but he is bringing about justice. And so the purpose of the violence in the imagery is to remind us of God's purposes and plans in the world. And I think a combination of those things can help us with some of the the imagery that we come across, even coming back to Joshua. The conquest of the land was not just as a conquest. There is an element, if you read in Genesis 15 in particular, when God promises Abraham that speaks about what will happen, he talks about the sins of the Amorites and the Canaanites not having reached their fullness, which means that part of the conquest was about justice and about punishment for their sins, that there was a sense that God is trying to make things right by establishing his people there in the world. So there's a whole bunch of layers to that conversation. It's one I'm sure we'll come back to again at some other point in time because it's such a big issue. But I hope that that's helpful to reflect a little bit on some of that language. The last question is this: can we know anything about when this psalm was used in Israel's worship? And it's a good question, because the psalms were meant to be used, right? They're more than religious poetry that was to be reflected on individually and devotionally. They were psalms that were meant to be used in the worship experience of the community of faith. Now, they probably had an individual devotional component to them, but they were designed to be used. The difficulty, of course, is that very few of the psalms tell us how they were to be used. Sometimes there's a little heading that talks about the tune that it was played by or played to. There's a little bit of contextual information, but very rarely are we told, that this psalm was to be used at a particular festival or for a particular time in the year or when a particular event happened. And so we're left to kind of speculate as to when and how these psalms may have been used. And it is speculative most of the time. There are a few that we have a pretty good handle on. So Psalm 2 looks like it would be a perfect psalm for an ascension, right? The king is being crowned. Psalm 2, which talks about how it's the Lord who has established his anointed one and that's how he works in the world, that's how his plans are going to come about, sounds like a perfect thing to be included in the service of crowning a new king. Psalm 45 is a wedding song, we're told. So there you go. There's the context. It would have been used in a wedding. Psalm 44, a corporate psalm of lament. We can imagine that psalm being used after the nation had experienced a defeat in battle. That's what the psalm seems to talk about. And there's changes of voice within it where I think we could plausibly suggest that, the priest would speak out a certain part and the king would speak out a certain part. So there's kind of a bunch of language about we, and there's a bunch of language about I. And we can imagine that being used in some kind of setting where the people have experienced a setback and they bring it before the Lord to basically ask the Lord to do something more on their behalf. But often, as I said, we're left to speculate. It is worth asking the question, speculative or not, about how a particular psalm may have been used, because it helps us try to ground the psalm, not just in the ancient world, but also in our lives. There are certain psalms that are used in certain contexts. I can't tell you the number of funerals that I have attended or overseen where Psalm 23 is read, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it makes sense because of the intimate, comforting language that is used within it, the reference to, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Like, there's a whole bunch of reasons why that works. Now, I don't know if that was a funeral psalm in ancient Israel, but it's helpful to speculate. So Psalm 68 does have a couple of hints about, I guess, a particular context in which it could have been used. And I think I read this passage, a section of it, on Sunday. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Your procession, God, has come into view, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians, with them are the young women playing timbrels. Praise God in the great congregation, praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them, there the great throng of Judah's princes, and there the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali." And so there appears to be some reference in the psalm itself to a procession. A procession where representatives from the various tribes would, and here's where the speculation begins, would march through the city and bring the ark, shall we say, back to the temple. Not that the ark had been absent, but that they would take the Ark of the Covenant out, maybe bring it to the palace, maybe bring it just outside the city, and then the priests would bring it in, and this procession would be made, this reminder to the people of who their God was, what their God was about, right? And everyone would kind of get to see the spectacle of the Lord returning to the temple. That's speculative, but it seems, at least to me, a little bit plausible. And that, I think, points to the purpose of the psalm, the idea of reminding the people of the greatness of God and their role, as limited as that might be, in participating with him. So it's a useful exercise. I don't know if that's actually the case, obviously, but that it seems that it could be the case. And you know, I'd be hesitant to say that that's gospel truth, obviously, but the Psalms were meant to be used, and they were meant to be used in the public worship of the people. And therefore, it's worth asking the questions. Whatever psalm you're looking at, how might this have been used? In what context would an individual worshiper have used this? In what context would a group of people have used this? And try to pay attention to the clues that we have within the psalms themselves. So thanks again for those of you who asked those questions. I do enjoy unpacking them a little bit more, thinking more deeply about the sermon. This coming Sunday, as I said, we are concluding our Eastertide series because this coming Sunday is Pentecost, and we'll be looking not only briefly at the Acts 2 passage, but we're actually going to be jumping back into Numbers. And I mean Numbers, not Deuteronomy, because in Numbers chapter 11, there's a fascinating instance where the Spirit is poured out on a group of 70 elders. And we want to explore what that means for our understanding of Pentecost and how it foreshadows what Jesus ends up doing. So I'm looking forward to sharing that. Hope that you can join us either on site or online, and that you can join me again next week as we unpack three big questions from that message. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too. Thank you.